Well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. Yeah, man, it's good to be back. For those of you who don't know, my wife and I took a couple weeks and we went on vacation to celebrate our 30th anniversary. Can you believe that? Yeah, I know. When you hear 30 years, I know what you're thinking. You think, man, Tammy seriously robbed the cradle. And I get that a lot. I understand in that. But, you know, it's funny. For 30 years, I asked my wife, I said, if you could go anywhere in the world, where would you want to go? And she had the same answer. She said, I would love to go to some cities in Europe and just kind of take the train and just see them. And so we saved up points and dollars for the last several years. And so we were actually able to do that, which has been awesome. And so as we did, one of the cities we got to go to was Paris, which is kind of cool. And one of the things that we saw there was this palace called Versailles. You've probably heard of it. If you've never been there, it's pretty mind-blowing, I got to tell you. Like, it's incredibly, insanely opulent. But it started out, believe it or not, as a very simple hunting lodge. One of the kings of France loved to go hunting and fishing, built a little house for himself there when he did. His son came up with a different idea and decided to expand things a little bit. And he said, what would it actually look like if we created kind of Disney World for the royal family? If we created an environment where every single one of our not only needs, but wants and desires were fulfilled. Money is no object. We'll do anything, whatever. If we can think of it, we'll do it. And so they built Versailles for that very purpose. Versailles, in its final form, is 721,000 square feet of house. I'm guessing it's a little bigger than yours, right? They have theater, they have church, they have ballrooms, throne rooms, conference rooms, bedrooms, living rooms, every kind of room you can imagine. And it's set at its zenith on 30,000 acres. Of manicured gardens, right? Fences and fountains. Everything is amazing. But everything is made of solid gold or marble or ornate crystal. And the entire, and like it's solid gold. And so it's amazing what is there. And all of the furnishings are over the top. And the pictures, the art that was originally there is now somewhere else. It's called the Louvre. Those were the personal pictures and portraits of the king that he had made for his house. And so it was insane. And in fact, it took 10,000 servants, full-time servants, live-in servants, to serve the royal family in this lifestyle. And they said that if you were to try to rebuild Versailles today, it would cost you almost $300 billion. Isn't that amazing? You think your taxes are bad. Man alive, let me tell you. But this place was designed for one purpose, to meet every desire and whim of a family. And they said, if we can dream it, we're going to do it. So they had concerts and parties and balls and every hobby and sport and activity you can think of. They had the best of art, the best food and wine, not just every day, but every meal every day. They had the finest of clothes, the finest of absolutely everything. My favorite room in there was this room that I don't know what its original purpose was, but it's currently to house all the pictures of Louis. And so you have pictures like this. Louis is all over the place, life-size pictures doing everything. So this is Louis as a warrior, right, standing there. Doesn't he look tough? He looks like a tough guy. And then this is him riding a horse. Something's happening there. He had him on a throne. He had him kind of as Jesus, I'm guessing, in some way, shape, or form. He liked himself a lot. And so as he did that, and this is the only picture that wasn't of him. It says his wife holding a picture of him. So, just saying. And I think it's only fair if we ascribe that the invention of the internet to Al Gore, that we should ascribe the selfie to Louis. And so that's what it was. But he did not have a lot of insecurities. And he was fairly confident in himself. But one of the things that's interesting as you walk through Versailles, first of all, it's overwhelming. It's kind of a really cool place. But the over-the-top nature of it is one of the first things that hits you. But eventually, here's the thing. As you walk room to room to room to room endlessly around the endless gardens, there's a thought that begins to come into your mind. And here's what it is. There's this unmistakable sense that as amazing as this place was, it never quite did it. It never quite satisfied. Because every single Louis that came along expanded it, built more, had more extravagant activities, had more extravagant clothes, extravagant food, extravagant building. And it was as if they were reaching for that one more thing. And they thought to themselves, if I can just build that building, then it'll be enough. If I can just live that hobby, I'll be satisfied. If I can make that conquest, my name will be secure in history forever. If I can have one more mistress or one more kid or one more whatever, then it'll be enough. And there's this unmistakable sense of just of reaching. It's almost like satisfaction and fulfillment is right there, but you never could quite get it. And you also, if you look at the floor plan or the grounds plan, you'll notice that there are some smaller palaces. And what happened was, over time, they built palaces to get away from the palace. Think about that. They built this palace to get away from Paris and to build this ultimate thing, and then it got so ultimate that they had to get away from that. So it never really quite fulfilled. And if you Google some of these folks, which is my way of like really learning history before I go somewhere, right? So I'm just Googling them. You know what you realize? Underneath this amazing facade of wealth and power and privilege and culture and pleasure was serious dysfunction. Crazy dysfunction. Like, these people's marriages were a mess, man. Their kids hated them. In fact, the queen mother actually tried to kill her son, who was king, to get another one of her kids on the throne. Seriously. Like, you're reading through this and you're like, wow, there was a lot of brokenness and mess and darkness and unhappiness underneath this unbelievable thing. And I don't know, but I think if you could pull one of the Louis in and sit him down and just say, hey man, tell me, when you were building all that and doing all that and living your life, what's the question that was on your mind the most? Like, what did you want? I think it might say something like, I wanted life. Like, I wanted life, all of life. I looked at the world and I looked at my existence and I said, man, I want it all. I want to be filled up. I want to be blessed. I want to be satisfied. I want to be happy. I want to have peace and joy. I want to know my life matters, man. Like, I don't want to just be born and live and die and that nothing changes because I was here. I want to be significant. I want to be valuable. I want to be useful. I want to know that I had the best life possible. Now, I'm guessing for most of us, the over-the-top nature of Versailles is something we can't fully identify with. At least I can't, right? I mean, you had an entire nation that almost starved to death to build it. And so I look at that. That's why the French Revolution happened, right? And so you look at that, and as I'm walking through, I'm thinking, yeah, I'd have probably been with them on that one, right? Because that's pretty nuts. This is over the top crazy. But the thing that I can identify with is the struggle, the quest, right? Because as an American, that's not something that's foreign to me. That's native to the American experience, isn't it? It's native to the American dream. There's a certain sense in Americans, no matter what we're like or our lineage or where we grew up in the country, there's a sense for us of a quest for life, a quest for significance, a quest to make it my life matter and have meaning, a quest that says I want something better for my kids than I had for myself, a quest that says I don't know exactly how all this forms, but if I can just somehow figure out a career, if I can somehow figure out a marriage, if I can somehow figure out a lifestyle and a wealth system, if I can somehow figure out the internal workings of my own heart, there's life on the other end of that. And for us, I think it's not uncommon to feel maybe like Louis felt, that it's there, like you can almost feel it, and we're reaching for it all the time. And we say, man, one more promotion, and I'm good. I'm good, I know it. One more bonus and I got it, right? One more thing, one more hobby, one more diversion, one more thing and I'm gonna feel it and I'm gonna know. And for most of us, it feels like we're there almost, but the quest for more almost erodes the sense of now. That we don't feel peace, we don't feel joy, we often don't feel purpose or meaning. It eludes us, and it's a weird thing, isn't it? The more we grab for it, the more it just feels out of our reach. You know, there was a guy who lived about 2,700 years ago. His name was Jeremiah. And he had some of the same issues, and he had some of the same questions as that. And this was something he thought about. And he lived in a very different situation than the Louis. He lived at a time when his entire nation fell apart. He was an Israelite, and he lived at one of the worst stages in Israel's history. And, you know, like if you could pick a time that you'd rather be somewhere else, it's probably when he lived. He lived in a time when he watched an entire generations of Israelites walk away from God. He saw the people of God, the people called by God, blessed by God, who carried God's name in the world, decide that they were happier without God, decided that their best life was by their own hand and not by his. He saw his whole culture fall apart. And then he saw his nation invaded. Invaded by this guy named Nebuchadnezzar, who was a great conqueror. And he watched the city that he loved, Jerusalem, be burned to the ground. And this army swept in and made slaves of his family and his friends and everybody. And as he's running to Egypt, trying to stay ahead of the advanced armies of Nebuchadnezzar, he stops in the mountains and he writes a book that's in the Bible today. It's called the Book of Lamentations, which means sorrows. And so for multiple chapters, he just pours his heart out of grief and sorrow for his people and what has happened. But in the middle of that book, there's a section where he pauses from that. And he talks about hope. And the thing that's remarkable about it is he's talking about hope at arguably one of the worst situations that you could possibly be in, right? Like, this is pretty devastating stuff. And he talks about where his hope comes from. And that's the part I'd love to be able to share today. And it addresses this issue of how do we see life and what can we count on? It's found in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. And this is what Jeremiah has to say. He says, "This I remember and on which I have hope." He's saying, listen, let me tell you what's at the forefront of my mind. In the midst of disaster, in the midst of this cataclysm, in the midst of all the loss, in the midst of the suffering, there's something that is in the center of my mind and is in the center of my heart. And it's what I base my hope on. And this is what he says it is. It is because of God's mercies that we are not destroyed. His compassion never fails, and they are new every morning. He says, "Great is your faithfulness, O Lord." Wow. His point is this. He's looking around at a nation destroyed. He's looking at everything that he loved in chaos. And he pauses for a minute and he says, you know, but there is a hope. And here's what it is. My hope is in the goodness of God. My hope is in his grace and his love and his mercy. And he says, I can totally count on that. In the midst of everything else, I can base my life on that. I can trust it, I can believe in it, and I can live out of it. Even in the midst of this. He says, only God's mercy is the reason that we are not totally destroyed. Think about it for a second. I mean, when we look at our world, right? We look at the tornadoes and the floods and earthquakes and natural disasters, and we look at war and crime and all the things that are there. We look at diseases, right, and death, and we say, man, we live in a world that has gone crazy. We live in a world that is not how God designed it, that has left the way he built it and has fallen, where really bad things happen to good people. Like, really good people get cancer every single year, right? Really good people who are in a marriage for all it's worth and are radically faithful, have a spouse that isn't. Really good people who work hard every day and get up early and go in and put in a bigger day than normal people do, lose their jobs. We live in a world where bad things happen to good people. We live in a world where the forces that can stand against us are way bigger than we are, no matter how wealthy we are, no matter how smart we are, and no matter how tough or strong we are. We're just not that big. And also, we know that the fallenness of the world's not just a thing that's out there that we have to worry about. It's also in here, isn't it? I mean, if we were to take the worst moments of our life over the past 30 days, right? The things that you think about to yourself, the things that you don't say but are in your mind, the things, how you actually feel about the people around you, and made a low light reel, right, of those. And we showed that to everybody around you, all your family, all your friends, and everyone else. And my needs and sins and yours would become visible. And our greed and our lust and our anger and our frustration and our indifference would be seen for all. And I don't know about you, but in any given month, and you could pick it, whichever month you want, I'm sure I'd be really ashamed of myself. And I would hope you would never know that about me, because I would feel so self-conscious, right? If my sin were so fully out in everywhere. And I think that's true for every single person in here. We could also make a highlight reel of the best parts of us, right? Which would be kind of fun to watch. But even on the most awesomest days and the most awesome moments of those days, we know that if we add all that up, it somehow doesn't square it, right? It just doesn't. And so we're in a moment where we realize, man, I can't count on the world. I can't even count on me. I can't count on others around me because they have the same problem that I do. And the reality is, wealth won't save me. Smarts won't save me. Luck won't save me. What can I actually count on to save me? And for Jeremiah, he said, the list gets down to one. And that's the simple fact that God has mercy on us. That God is predisposed to be merciful. Because like if he wasn't, right? Wow, that could be pretty bad, right? But he is. And see, Jeremiah's point is this. He says that God's mercies, it's only because of that that we are not destroyed. And he says his compassions never fail. That's a big statement, isn't it? His compassions never fail. The word compassion in the original Hebrew is actually the word for womb, like a woman, a pregnant woman's womb. And the idea is this, it means womb, but it also can be abstractly used to mean love. It's saying, you know how a pregnant mom loves her child? That's how God feels about you. It's that love. It's that deep. It's that bone deep love. It's that complete. It's that strong. It's that just innate. God loves you like that. And that love that he has for you will never fail because he is faithful even when we are not. How amazing is that? Jeremiah is saying, how certain are you that the sun's going to come up tomorrow? You can be that certain of God's love. He's saying, how certain are you that your compass will point north tomorrow? You can be that certain that God's love will not fail you. When you think about that, that blows my mind. But what blows my mind even more is that what he says next. He says this. He says that God's love and grace for us are new every morning. Think about that for a minute. Yeah, I'm going to take a minute and I'm just going to pray for us. Is that all right? Did you pray with me? God, you are good all the time. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
God, you love everybody all the time. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And God, there's nothing that we do that splits your love from us. And that means not just for me, not just for you, but that means for everybody. And Lord, we just pray right now for every single person here that they would know your love. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. So Jeremiah says this. He says that God's love and grace for us are new every morning. I don't want you to miss this, because this is really a game changer. That basically means that we get to morally start over every single day. Isn't that remarkable? We get a moral do-over, a fresh beginning, a second chance every day because of the grace of God. That means that no matter what you did yesterday, no matter how bad you failed or no matter how dark it got, no matter how deep the hole was that you dug, you get a clean slate, a blank page tomorrow with God. That's what his grace actually means, that you don't have to carry the sin of yesterday into tomorrow, that it's over and it's done. And here's the cool part. It doesn't matter whether other people believe that or not. It doesn't matter whether their expectations or their desires for you match God's or not, because God is the one who created you. He's the one that gets to say. And he says, your sin is done. He remembers it no more. And of all the problems you're going to face the next day, he's not one of them. He is with you, and he loves you like a mom who's carrying a child. That's a game changer, isn't it? I mean, think about that. I mean, when you look at a wake from a boat in a lake, it tells you where the boat's been. It tells you the story of what has happened. But it doesn't tell us where the boat's gonna go. In the same way, our past tells a story, but it doesn't have to determine our future, because God says so. God says, my mercies are new every morning. And no matter how bad yesterday was, you don't have to carry that into today, because that's done now. It's like a phone reset, right? No matter how messed up your phone is or freezing up, right? No matter what your history in Google says, right? Whether it's good or bad or whatever, when you hard reset your phone, it goes back to factory settings. That's what it's like every single morning in the grace of God. Your life goes back to what it should be, and grace restores you. That's amazing, isn't it? I've had children who have smashed up cars whose name remain nameless in this. And a common fact as they have done these types of things is that they imagine that when I get there, their life is going to get worse. This is a general thought amongst my children, and I don't know what I've done to contribute to that, but it is true. And here's the thing that I think they've found amazing. Of all the problems that are part of that, right? Normally when I arrive, there are car parts all over the road, and there are a couple cars that are not where they ought to be. And I ask, is everybody okay? And hopefully so far they have been, and I've been grateful for that. But in the midst of that, my child is going to face problems, and there's just a cleanup of something like this. But of all the problems they're gonna face, I'm actually not one of them. I show up and I'm immediately there for them. I'm their advocate. I'm their help. I am someone who loves them, and and my ability to have grace for this mistake is bigger than their mistake. That's exactly how it is with God. Our ability to sin is in no way, shape, or form greater than God's ability to have grace. He loves you. He treasures you. He wants you in his life. And he wants to be that person for you that faces the next day with you, that is in your corner, that is your advocate, that is your help. And that's what it means that God's grace and his mercies are new every morning. When we were in Paris, my wife and I were walking along the river in Paris, and this one particular day, there was a young lady walking towards us, and I remember her very distinctly because her appearance was pretty striking. Her hair was very disheveled and unkept, and her clothes were very soiled, and her eyes were filled with a rage and an anger and a frustration. And she had a tank top on, and so I could see her arms, and they had tons of scars on both of them where she had been cutting herself for a long time, but just tons and tons of them. And she had IV track marks in her hands and her forearms. She had bruises on her shoulders and her legs. And I looked at her, and written on her tank top in big white letters were the words, liberated woman. And I remember looking at that, and here's the thing, I know that you can't fully know someone's story from looking at them. And you gotta hear me, I'm not in any way judging her or imagining that like my life would be different if I had her circumstances. But the thing that hit me was the contrast of how I was experiencing her and the contrast of the words written on her shirt really were different. And there was a sense of where she was saying, I'm free to do whatever I want and nobody can tell me otherwise. I am liberated. I am free. My life is in my hands. And as that proclamation of freedom is given, there was the unmistakable sense that her freedom has led to bondage. Like you're not free. You clearly have a drug problem, and you have a pain problem, and you probably have an economic problem, and you might have relational problems. You're not free. You're not full. And as I was praying for her, I had my heart was filled with compassion, and I'm like, wow. And I was praying for her. God whispered in my ear, Scott, you realize you're really not that different. And he began to kind of show me, like, I still have a part of me that wants to believe that my best life is at my own hand. That, like, my freedom that he has given me is best used to keep me in charge, so that I make all the decisions and I decide how my life goes and that I choose my path and I don't let anybody else, including God, do that. And that's my best life and that's my best guarantee to get what I want. And he just asked me, he said, let me ask you, in those moments, Scott, when you give into that, are you free? Does it lead to freedom? Does it lead to fulfillment? Does it lead to life? No. Here's the weird paradox. The weird paradox is God has given everybody freedom to do whatever they want, right? That's a part of who God made you to be. But it's only when we take that freedom and we lay it at the foot of the cross and we say, I'm actually going to give Jesus my freedom and I'm going to follow you, that in turn he turns around and frees us from the bondage that can be in our life. The bondage to sin, the bondage to others, the bondage to the world. And we can know peace and joy and meaning and value. That's weird, isn't it? That the way you're free is to, like, give your freedom away. But that's actually what he says, and it's true. You know, I think there's an invitation in this for us. I think that God wants us to know that when he shares with us that his mercies are new every morning, that's not like a divine Hallmark card, right? That's not just a saying. That's not just a nice thought. He's like, no, this is like real. And you can live out of this. And it can radically change us. This is a moment where God is present with us, where he's actually here, and I believe to the core of my soul, he wants to set some of us free from some things. He wants us to walk out of here different than we walked in. And I will tell you, in all of our services this weekend, I have seen him do huge things. And I don't think this is gonna be any different. See, first of all, I think for a lot of us, maybe we're here, somebody brought us, or, you know, we've come to church, or we've heard about Jesus, and we even like Jesus, but we've never really made the decision to say, I'm gonna follow Jesus. I'm gonna choose in my freedom to lay my freedom down and let my freedom be Jesus's freedom and let him free me. And I'm gonna take the best of my life and the best that I can, and I'm gonna follow hard after you, Jesus, imperfectly, but I'm gonna really go after that. And if you've never, ever made that decision, you can do that today. Like, that can actually be today. And that can change your life forever. See, this whole idea of God's mercy is new every day, the reason that's true is Jesus. God actually sent his son into the world to die for you and I so that we don't have to die. He took our sin upon himself and paid for that so that we can live with God in grace. You see, that's so powerful and so central that if you haven't really done that, you haven't really then experienced peace or joy or meaning in the way that you can. We'll come back to that. In other ways, though, some of us have done that. But for some way, shape, or form, life has gotten in the way. And you know what I mean, if that's true for you, right? I'm guessing that there's an awful lot of us today that need a do-over. We need a do-over in some part of our life. We need a fresh start. We want to hit the reset button. We want a new beginning, right? We want to be free from our past because it hasn't been awesome. I think for some of us, you know, we look at the major areas of our life and maybe even being a mom or dad. And we look at that and we say, that hasn't been as great as I thought. Like maybe you didn't have a mom or a dad that really loved you or that really knew Jesus, and you went into being a parent and you were trying to sort that out. And there were years that passed by and you're like, man, I'd love to get those years back. I would love to have done that differently. I would love to be able to be forgiven and freed from that. Maybe you let your career consume you and you just were never there for your kids, and you know that's true. And that really hurts. And you get angry anytime anybody even suggests that that's true for you, but you know it down deep. Maybe there's just been other things that were in your life that were bigger than your kids at that point. Maybe you had an addiction. Maybe there was just things that were so large that you didn't know how to handle it. But the parenting part of that didn't go well. And you carry that around with you every single day. And the pain of that is like sharp glass in your soul. And right now you're carrying that. Maybe it's marriage, right? Maybe that you had the person of your dreams and you walked down an aisle and you made promises to God and to them and you didn't keep them. And you were unfaithful to your spouse and you've apologized for that and maybe you've even worked it out. But you don't feel forgiven and you don't feel free and you feel like you carry the weight of that every day and you feel like that could have been 10 years ago, but the pain of that is as real today as it was then for you. And you've been carrying that every day of your life. What does it mean for you today that God's mercies are new every day? Maybe you're the other party in that. You were the faithful one, but your spouse wasn't. And you're carrying bitterness and resentment as a constant bedfellow. What would it look like to lay that down? Maybe your career hasn't gotten the way you thought. You dreamed of a life when you were 18, 19, 20 years old, and it hasn't happened. And maybe nobody even says this to you, but you feel like a failure. And you feel like you're carrying this sign around that says, I failed. My job just hasn't gone as well as I'd liked, or I haven't been able to keep jobs, or I haven't seen it go the way I wanted it to go. And you just feel like a failure every single day of your life. Maybe it's just some sin. Maybe there's a sin that has been just bigger than your ability to have resolve against it, and you fall into it again and again and again and again. Maybe it's lying, right? Maybe there's a sense of where you portray your life to others in a way that it really isn't, and you know that over and over and over again. Maybe it's lust, that you look at things on your phone and your computer that you'd be horrified if anybody ever saw, but you feel guilty before God. And you feel like you carry the weight of that and you feel like a horrible person. Maybe it's just indifference and you want to be a loving person, but you just feel stinking hard and indifferent to the suffering of others and you'd never want anybody to know that about yourself. And people even know you to be a very compassionate person externally, but inside you know you're not. That you're way more concerned about yourself than you are people in need. And you're aware of that and it's killing you. And the reality of your own sin that you fall to again and again, the things you don't want to be true of you but are, right? You're fed up with yourself. You're frustrated with yourself. You just want to be done with it. You're so disgusted with yourself. And in the midst of you being fed up and disgusted with you, you project that on God. I do that. When I sin, and there's sins that I fall to more than I would like, I get so fed up with me. I'm so sick of me. I'm so disgusted with me that I just imagine God has to be as fed up with me as I am. And I project that on him. So I avoid him. Like, I don't really have prayer times in those moments. I don't really want to be in the Word. I don't really want to be at church. I don't really want to go to small group. I don't really want to do that because I want to hide. I want to hide from God. I want to avoid him because I don't want to deal with how I feel. If that's you right now, I have amazing news for you. Neither God nor I care what you've done, because God's mercy is new every morning. No matter how big your sin feels to you, no matter how fed up with you you are, no matter what other people have said to you, how fed up with you they are, God isn't. And of all the problems that you have to face tomorrow, he's not one of them. He treasures you like a mom who's carrying a child. He loves you beyond measure. He wants you to be free. He doesn't want you to have to carry the pain of your past into your future. When Jesus says in Matthew that my yoke is light and my burden is easy, what he means is, if you're willing to take off the yoke, take off the backpack of everybody else's expectations around you and what the world says you have to be and have to do, and if you're willing to take off the weight of your own sin and the feelings and the heartbreak that is around that and lay it at the foot of the cross, Jesus will actually take it for you. And what he gives you in return to wear, which is his life, will feel light by comparison. That's actually what he means when he says that. If you want to understand what it means that God's grace and mercy is new every morning, today's your day. Today's a day of freedom. Because here's how it works, and it's really simple. It begins by acknowledging that reality and prayerfully laying that down and choosing, this is the part that gets harder, okay? Choosing to not pick it back up again, right? You're gonna be people in your life, you're gonna have a moment of freedom, if this is you, that you're gonna feel, it's gonna be experiential for you. And you're gonna walk out of here, and I guarantee you by 3 o'clock this afternoon, somebody is gonna be trying to influence you to pick that back up and wear it again. And it's the choice that you don't have to do that, that you can live out of the freedom that God gives you. And if you want that, I will tell you it is life-changing and game-changing, and you will never be the same again. Right now, I'd love to just take a minute, whether you've never really formally said, man, I am a follower of Jesus, or whether you have, whether you have said, I know there's freedom, but I'm not living in it. I am living under the shame and guilt and pain and bondage of my sin, of my past, of my relationships, of others, of expectations. This can be that moment. So what I want you to do right now, I want you to think of whatever in your mind unique to you that you're carrying that isn't from God. What are you carrying right now that is burdening your life that is not from God, that you still feel is on your back? I want you to think about it in your mind right now. Think about that. And I want to have a time where we pray together to lay that down and to believe that God's mercy is new this morning for you. Amen? Let's do that right now. Father, we are so grateful for how faithful you are, even when we aren't. God, we're grateful that you never give up on us, even when we give up on you. Father, right now, for some of us, we've been in church maybe even a long time. We've been around you, but we've never really said, yeah, I want to follow you. Freedom has been the hurdle for us. We have never wanted to give up freedom in our own hands, the ability to live our life however we want and have nobody, including you, tell us. But God, today we actually want to be free. Not just free to choose, but free from the bondage of sin, free from the bondage of the things in our life, free from the opinions of others, free to be our truest self that you made us and redeemed us to be. And we just want to take this minute, Lord, to say, yeah, I'm going to follow you. Jesus, I'm going to follow you as my king, my leader, my deliverer for the rest of my life. Imperfectly, for sure, but I'm doing it right now. And God, for those of us who we've done that, but man, we're still carrying a lot. Right now, Lord, we want to lay down our guilt and our shame, the weight of our sin and our mistakes and our weaknesses.
God, we even want to lay down our opinions of ourselves, our frustration with ourselves, how fed up we are with ourselves, our disgust at ourselves. And Lord, we ask that we would learn to see ourselves the way you do, as a beloved daughter, as a beloved son, as a forgiven one, where you just don't even remember the sin that we've done. God, come into our lives and help us face it together. Help us to trust you and prioritize you and give you the honor that you deserve. And Lord, right now, whether in our marriages or as a parent or in our career or in our heart, God, we lay down the mistakes, the brokenness, the messiness, and failure. And we hand it to you. And we ask for freedom, real freedom, and fulfillment, Lord. Fill us with your presence, that we would know your peace and your joy. Help us to know our value. Help us to know our meaning and purpose. And Lord, we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I love you guys.